still looking for my Bible. Did I tell you my name is Terry Devitt? It is a privilege for me this morning to introduce to you a dear friend of ours, two who have built into my own life, and I can think of no one who has had more influence in understanding the gospel and its ministry of people than Dr. Wayne Mack. Oh. This will help. Proper introduction. Wayne and his wife and friend and helper, Carol, have been married for more than 55 years. And they have been blessed with 4 children and 20 grandchildren, at least one more on the way, right? 2 of his children are actually serving alongside of him in South Africa. His son, Josh, is pastor of Living Hope Community Church in Pretoria and has an extensive ministry to orphans. And their daughter, Beth, also moved to South Africa to work in a ministry to HIV-infected children and is a director of women's ministries in a church there. And she's now married to a South African pastor, and they have a new daughter, well, I guess not new, a couple years old. And Dr. Mack is a Master's of Divinity from Philadelphia Theological Seminary, Doctorate of Ministry from Westminster Theological Seminary. Presently, he is directing and overseeing Strengthening Ministries Training Institute and Counseling Center in Pretoria, South Africa, for the purpose of training pastors and lay leaders in biblical counseling ministry. He also serves as an elder in Linwood Baptist Church in Pretoria and shares some of the preaching and much of the counseling ministry there. Beyond that, I don't know how he can keep going. I think he does. But he has had numerous opportunities to minister in Zambia, Namibia, Zimbabwe, and beyond, frequently speaking at pastors' marriage and family conferences. Once a month out of the year, they come back to the States to visit the churches that are supporting him, and therefore we have this privilege of having them with us this morning. Dr. Mack has authored more than 2 dozen books, numerous articles, and has produced countless DVD materials on counseling, theological, and Christian life issues. Dr. Mack has been a pastor and elder for many years in the USA. He, for 15 years, taught biblical counseling and supervised counselors at CCEF, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, in Philadelphia. After that, he developed and was chairman of and professor in the undergraduate and graduate programs in biblical counseling at Master's College. He has been elder and pastor of the Joint Areas Sunday School Fellowship Group at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He was a charter member of the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And I could go on and on. He is and has been blessed by the Lord and with a faithful wife as a companion and helper. It's been my joy to know them and to have fellowship and friendship with them. And so would you please welcome Wayne and Carol Mack.
Well, it's a joy to be with you folks again. I think it was about 2 years ago that I was here for a few days and spoke to you then about God's purpose and God's plan for the church. But today it's my privilege to minister on the subject of marriage. As Terry mentioned, Carol and I have been married now for 55 years. In fact, on July the 6th of this year, we celebrated our 55th wedding anniversary, and it was a joy to be back in the United States after spending the last 6.5 years primarily in South Africa. But you know, when people ask us about how long we've been married, and I mention that we've been married now for 55 years, they often ask us the question, what's the secret of your lasting marriage? Now, people ask that question because they see that in spite of the fact, or maybe because of the fact, that we've been married 55 years, we still seem to enjoy one another. And they ask that question because there are people who stay married, but they don't seem very happy in their marriage. Or they don't stay together, or they stay married even though they are having affairs with other people. They would agree with some of the statements that I have on a list here that someone gave me some time ago. One person said, well, I married Miss Wright, but I just didn't know her first name was Always. Or someone else said, the last fight was my fault. My wife asked, what's on TV? And I said, dust. Or, why do men die before their wives? And the answer that was given was, because they want to. A young son asked his father, is it true, Dad? I heard that in some parts of the world, a man doesn't know his wife until he marries her. And the father says, that happens in every country, son. First guy said, my wife's an angel. The second guy said, you're lucky, mine's still alive. And was asked, how would you define marriage? And the answer was, an expensive way to get your laundry done free. And a little boy asked his father, Daddy, how much does it cost to get married? To which the father replied, I don't know, son, I'm still paying. Well, those supposedly humorous statements reflect an attitude that some people have about marriage. You know, there are many who really question how you can be happy in marriage because of the rate of divorce that we have in our country, and not just in this country, but it's around the world, where in some instances the rate of divorce is about 50% of those who get married eventually get divorced. And so when they hear that we're married for 55 years and we're still very happy with one another, they want to know, what's the secret of your marriage? And basically, when they ask us that question, we tell them that the secret of our lasting marriage is that we built our marriage in the same way that we built and remodeled several homes over the 55 years in which we've been married. In these more than 55 years of marriage, we've been involved in building or remodeling several homes. And when we became involved in a building project, there were several things that we needed to do. But perhaps the most important, or at least one of the most important, was we needed to find and agree on a good blueprint for the house that we wanted to build. Carol and I had to agree on the blueprint, and then we had to present the blueprint to the builders, and if we hadn't had a blueprint, the rebuilding or remodeling project could have been a disaster. Well, the same thing is true in terms of marriage. We need a good blueprint. And from the very beginning of our marriage, we recognized that we needed a good blueprint. And so we tried to build our marriage according to that blueprint. So before we got married, we agreed on what that blueprint would be. And by God's grace, we've tried to follow it. Oh, I don't mean that over the course of our marriage we haven't had our struggles. I don't mean that we haven't had any difficulties. I don't mean that everything has always been peaches and cream. But basically, we've enjoyed being married to one another. And one of the main reasons is because Carol and I agreed on what that blueprint for our marriage should be. From the very beginning, we believe that God, who is the one who instituted the marriage relationship, knew much better about what a marriage should be than we ever could. And so we sought to structure our marriage according to God's blueprint. In his book, The Intimate Marriage, R.C. Sproul says this. He says, "At this point, I would like to make a rather bold assertion. In every single marriage that ends in disaster, some stupid decisions were made with respect to God's regulations. If God's regulations were followed scrupulously, there would not only be no divorces, there would be no unhappy marriages. To violate the regulations of God is not only an exercise in disobedience, but an exercise in foolishness as well. If you want a happy marriage, the most intelligent thing you can do is to submit to God's regulations. They are designed to promote and protect your full happiness. God carefully planned them. But before the regulations of God can work for our happiness, we have to know what they are. Again, study is required that we may not only know the wisdom of God, but that we may master it. In my college classes, the difference between an A and a B was the difference between knowledge and mastery of the material. Who wants to be satisfied with anything less than an A marriage? Confidence in the wisdom of God is closely related to our obedience to Him. The great delusion is contained in the thought, if I keep God's commandments, I won't be happy. Herein is the fundamental delusion. There may, of course, be pleasure in disobedience, but there can never be happiness. And happiness, in the biblical sense, is more than a warm puppy. When I experience a conflict of interest or a conflict of desires between what I want and what God requires, then I know the moral crisis of sin. When I choose my own desire and insult the integrity of God's wisdom, I at the same time reveal myself to be a fool." Now, after 55 years of marriage and 55 years of Christian ministry, I am convinced that R.C. Sproul is absolutely right. He said, if God's regulations were followed scrupulously, there would not only be no divorces, there would be no unhappy marriages. And after more than 40 years of being involved in marriage counseling, I believe that many people are having struggles in their marriages because they either do not know or they're not following God's blueprint for the marriage relationship. I'm convinced that if people know and will follow God's regulations or rules or blueprint for the marriage relationship, they will experience blessing and they'll have an excellent kind of marriage. What this means is that if people are having serious problems in their marriage relationship, they are having those problems either because they do not know God's blueprint or they are not following God's blueprint. And so it's very important for us to understand and implement God's blueprint for the marriage relationship if we want our marriages to be everything that God wants them to be. And if we want to use our marriages as a means of bringing honor and glory to His name. So that brings us to the question, well, what is God's blueprint for a lasting and fulfilling marriage? And I believe that it's found in the first book of the Bible, the second chapter, verse 24, where God says to Adam and Eve, God's giving Adam and Eve premarital counseling, if you would. He has created Adam, and then He has created Eve, and He's presented Eve to Adam, and He's about to join them together in holy matrimony. And He gives them some premarital counseling. Now, we don't know if what we have here is everything that God said to Adam and Eve, or whether it's a condensed version of what He said. But He said to Adam and Eve, "For this cause, that is for the cause of marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, that's God's blueprint for the marriage relationship. It seems so simple, but when you unpack it, it's profound and it's very comprehensive. You find that blueprint for the marriage relationship repeated several times in the Bible. It's repeated in Matthew 19, it's repeated in Mark chapter 10, and it's repeated again in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's as though God is saying to us, listen to this. This is my blueprint for a lasting and fulfilling marriage relationship. Now, what I want to do in this hour that we have together is take that statement apart and try to come to some understanding of what God is really saying in that particular blueprint. First of all, as we look at this blueprint, we see that God is saying that the marriage relationship is to take priority over every other human relationship. We see that in the fact that God says that when two people get married, they are to leave their mothers and fathers. Now, prior to the marriage relationship, the most important people in a person's life is his mother and his father. And from the time of birth, the person is dependent upon his parents, and his life revolves around his parents. But when a person gets married, that must change. God says that there must be a leaving. And what that means is that God's blueprint includes the idea that the marriage relationship is to take priority over the parent-child relationship. Now, from the beginning of human history, leaving mother and father has been problematic. Recently, I was asked to write a booklet on the subject of in-law relationships, and so I wrote a booklet which is entitled In-Laws, Married with Parents. And as I did research for that particular booklet, I discovered that there just isn't much that's been written on that subject in terms of in-law relationships. And that's strange, because the fact of the matter is that there has always been a problem in terms of this matter of leaving father and mother. There are people who are having problems in that area, and they're not even aware of the fact that they're having problems in that area. There are others who are having problems in that area, and they know it. Way back in the book of Genesis, we find the problem of in-law relationships emerging. You find it in Genesis chapter 26, where Rebekah and Isaac had a problem in relationship with Esau and his wife. And then in Genesis 31, Jacob had a problem with in-laws, in particular his father-in-law, Laban. And then when you turn over to 1 Samuel, you find that David had a problem in terms of in-law relationships with his father, his wife's father, actually Saul. And when you turn over to the book of Judges, you find that Samson had a problem with his in-laws as well. Here, for example, is an illustration of how in-law relationships can be problematic. It's the account of Janet and Perry, who are both Christians, who come for counseling, and Perry states, "We have no major problems. I only became because of my wife's incessant demands. I don't know what she gets so uptight about. I like everything just as it is. I think we have a great marriage. I really love her. She's important to me. Help her to see this and we'll all be okay." Janet, however, sees the situation quite differently. She reports strong feelings of depression, bitterness, and a sense of being smothered. She says Perry is non-communicative and concludes, one thing that really irritates me is his close attachment to his parents. We see them at least twice a week, and we've been going on vacation with them every year for 14 years. Sometimes I wonder if I married Perry or his parents. I just don't think he cares for me. He says he loves me, but I question if he really does. Now, it's obvious from that little account that Perry and Janet have a lot of disagreements. But one of the major disagreements they have relates to Perry's parents and his relationship with them. Now, God, of course, knew that in-law relationships were going to be problematic, and so he included, this is interesting, the first thing that God says about marriage is that people must leave their fathers and mothers and then cleave to one another and become one flesh. Now, leaving includes much more than most people think. In fact, parents can live thousands of miles away, or they may even be dead, and yet the people have not left mother or father. Some aspects of leaving are very obvious, and some are much more subtle and less easily recognized. Many people who think that they've left really haven't left at all. And I've seen the damages that a failure to really leave has caused. Now, the Hebrew word which is translated leave is the Hebrew word azav, which is found in Genesis 39 in reference to Joseph when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. It says he left his garment behind and he ran away. Now, as far as we know, Joseph never returned to get his garment. There was a distinct cleavage between Joseph and that garment. He left his garment behind. The same word is also used in Matthew 4 and verse 13. This time it's in the Greek, but it's the Greek version of the Hebrew word. And it says that Jesus at this point left Nazareth and he moved to Capernaum, which means that his relationship with Nazareth was dramatically changed. Previously, whenever Jesus was in the Galilean area, he came to Nazareth. But at this point, he moved his headquarters, as it were, away from Nazareth to Capernaum. And from that point on, Nazareth was never home base for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it means there's a dramatic change in relationship with parents at that point. I remember a number of years ago, I was ministering on this subject in Allentown, Pennsylvania. And after I had preached on it, a man who was in his late 60s came up to me and he said to me, "You know, I realize tonight why my wife and I have had problems in our marriage relationship for more than 40 years. And he said, "It's because I'm convinced my wife has never really left her mother or father." Now, what doesn't it mean when the Bible says that the husband and wife are to leave mother and father? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that they're to stop honoring their parents, because Exodus 20 and verse 12 says, "Honor your mother and father," and doesn't say, "Honor your mother and father until you get married." Nor does it mean that you stop listening to them. Proverbs 23 and verse 22 talks about the person who no longer listens to his mother or his parents when he gets old. And the Bible says that's not a good thing. We know also that it doesn't mean that you don't pay any attention to them, if you don't honor them, because of what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7. He said, if when you are older and your parents are older and they have need and you don't make every effort to try to take care of them, then you are breaking the command of God. And we know that God isn't saying that you should not respect and honor your parents because of the teaching of 1 Timothy 1 or 5 verses 1 through 8, which says piety begins at home. And piety involves providing for your family. And in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the extended family is included in the family. And it's saying that if you have a mother who is a widow and she has needs, it's your responsibility to take care of her. So, whatever leaving means, it doesn't mean that you absolutely abandon them. Well, if it doesn't mean that you don't abandon them, what does it mean? Well, it means at least two things. It means when people get married, they must put off some things and they must put on other things. The Bible indicates that change is always a two-factored process, which involves putting off and putting on. What is it that we are to put off in terms of our relationship with our parents when we get married? Well, it means that we must put off, obviously, an inordinate dependency relationship with the parents, either emotionally or financially. That is, we're not to depend upon our parents for our emotional well-being. And we're not to depend upon our parents for our financial well-being. It means we must put off thinking of our parents as authority figures in our lives. They're no longer the authority figures in our lives. Prior to marriage, they were. It means we need to put off a parent-centered and parent-controlled life. It means we put off an unthinking, imitative, or reactionary relationship with our parents. Now, what I mean by an unthinking imitative, we just do it in a particular way because that's the way our parents did it without ever thinking about whether that's the biblical thing, without ever thinking about whether that's what God requires in terms of our relationship. Or we are tied to our parents if we react against what they did, without thinking about it, without evaluating it, without praying about it, we just are against something because that's the way mom and dad did it. We're tied to our parents when either of those things are true. We haven't become adults. We haven't become mature in terms of thinking through things for ourselves. Leaving involves putting off being threatened or embittered if our parents don't agree with something that we did or something that we want to do. There are some people who are just very disturbed if they do something and their parents don't agree with it. And they're depending upon their parents for a sense of confidence in their lives. Well, when you get married, you put off that inordinate. I'm not saying that it's wrong to want to please your parents, but if you have an inordinate reliance on your parents' approval and you're thoroughly distressed if you do something and it's right for you to do and your parents are distressed by it. It means you put off making the pros the good things or the cons the unpleasant things about your parents the main topic of conversation. It means you stop making your parents your main confidants, the ones with whom you share all of your secrets. No, you put that off, and now your main confidant becomes your husband or it becomes your wife. It means you put off being more concerned about fulfilling your parents' desires than you are about fulfilling your mate's desires. It means that you are willing to give up your family of origins ideas about family structure and family functioning if those ideas are not necessarily mandated or demanded by the Word of God. Mother and father did it that way, that's great. But it doesn't mean you have to do it that way unless the Bible mandates that you do it that way. It means that you are willing to put off this matter of the family of origins lifestyle and values and behaviors and perspectives if those ideas are not demanded by Scripture. It means that you leave this matter of playing the blame game, that any bad thing in your life, well, it's the fault of my parents. As long as you want to blame everything on your parents, you haven't left mom or dad. It means also that you put off the thought that what your parents did or didn't do is determinative for you in the present and future. You know, what your parents did to you before, what, that's why I'm not ever going to be a success now. That's why I can never be happy. That's why I can never change. After all, it's the way my parents raised me. And again, that's the blame game. It means also you put off all bitterness and resentment and slander against your parents. Because as long as you do that, you really haven't left mother or father. You're still tied to them. Now, not only do we have to put off some things if we're going to leave mother and father, it means we have to put on some things. It means that we develop a peer relationship with our parents. Instead of them being an authority figures in our lives, it means there's a friendship relationship which we develop, a peer relationship where we may counsel them, they may counsel us, but we're no longer under that authority structure. It means that we accept responsibility for making our own decisions and for the life that we live. It means that we see our parents as advisors or resource persons rather than authority figures. It means that we respectfully listen to the views of our parents and then under God make our own decisions without being intimidated or manipulated by our parents. It means that we objectively and realistically are willing to evaluate our parents' strengths and weaknesses and not overestimate either. It means that we love our parents with a love that is not dependent upon them and the way they treat us. In other words, we love them because God gives us the power to love them and not because they treat us in a particular way. It means we put on the kindness and compassion and forgiveness even if our parents have grievously sinned against us. It means that we are willing to examine our own personal standards and values and perspectives by the Scripture to see whether we are consistent with or whether what we're thinking about is demanded by Scripture. It means that we will honestly and respectfully discuss our family background and not become defensive and not feel that someone's attacking us because they don't see that our parents are perfect and that our parents may have some flaws. It means that we're willing to change our thoughts and behavior on issues if doing so is not forbidden by Scripture. Show me from the Word of God where the Word of God says that I must do it that way. That's one thing. But if it's just because my parents did it that way and what they're doing is not absolutely demanded by Scripture, then leaving means that my parents are no longer my standard. Leaving also means a readiness to accept new perspectives and ways of functioning and relating if doing so would not violate the revealed will of God found in Scripture. Leaving involves a determination to make your mate rather than your parents or any other human being the most significant human being in your life. It means that you regard your mate's parents with the same respect and honor as you do your own parents. Let me say that again, because sometimes that's very difficult. It means you regard your mate's parents, you become one flesh. And so in that sense, his parents have become your parents and her parents have become your parents. And you regard your mate's parents with the same respect and honor as you do your own parents. Now, all of that, I'm convinced, is included in that leaving mother and father. Now, I want to mention a few implications that will naturally occur if we really left our mothers and fathers. If you have left your mother and father, you will not allow your parents to demean your mate. You won't allow your parents to put your mate down. You will say, whoa, hold it. I'm married to that person, and I really don't want to hear you speaking negatively about that person. It means that you will not complain to your parents about your mate. Many times, parents get their idea about the mate from their child. And if you want your parents to think well of your mate, then don't complain to your parents about your mate. It means also that you will consult with your mate and make mutual decisions about your relationship with your parents. You'll talk it over. How shall we relate your parents? How shall we relate to my parents? And you'll make mutual decisions about the way you relate to parents. It means that you will include your mate when involved in conversations or activities with your parents. He'll be included or she'll be included and not considered to be the outsider. It means that you will refrain from trying to change your mate primarily for the purpose of meeting your parents' approval. You want them to approve of your mate, so you try to change your mate. You push him, you push her. And your purpose of doing that is because you want the parents to approve. You haven't left mother or father when that is your reason for doing that. It means you will function as a team, and you will present a united front when dealing with either set of parents. And you don't go and say, well, you know, John doesn't want me to do this, and so I won't do it. What you've done is made John the bad guy as far as your parents is concerned. You make mutual decisions, and you present them to your parents as mutual decisions. It means you look for every opportunity to commend your mate to your parents and to extol the virtues of your mate. It means that you will look for every opportunity to commend your mate to his or her parents. In other words, every opportunity you have to say something good to your mate's parents about your mate, you do it. Because parents love to hear good things said about their own child, and it builds relationships. It means that you decide together what course of action should be taken if you have problems with either set of parents. It means you decide together what if your parents differ with you, and you won't be threatened by the fact that your parents disagree with you, as long as what your decision is doesn't contradict the Word of God. You aren't bothered tremendously by the fact your parents don't agree with you. Now, all of those things, I say, are included in what it means to leave mother and father. But leaving means more than what we've just talked about. Leaving mother and father in these ways is a primary issue, but there are other kinds of leaving that must take place. 1 Corinthians 7:32-34 tells us that when people get married, they must make some big changes in the focus of their lives, not just in terms of their parents, but in terms of other things as well. That passage indicates that there are other things every married person must leave behind when that person gets married. They must, for example, be willing to leave behind anything that would keep them from becoming totally one with their spouse, unless to do so would violate God's word. They'll leave behind anything that will not violate the word of God to become one flesh with their mate. It means they will leave behind their previous identification as a single person. They stop thinking in terms of I and begin thinking in terms of we. And you hear that kind of statement, we, instead of I. It means that you leave behind your independence in terms of the use of your time. My time is not my own anymore. It belongs to the Lord, of course, and I'm to redeem the time. But it also belongs to my mate. I must leave behind my independence in terms of the use of my money. It's not my money, it's the Lord's, and it's our money. You leave behind your independence in terms of friendships And if a friendship is interfering in terms of my relationship with my wife, I must be willing to leave that friendship behind, or at least reduce the impact of that friendship. It means you leave behind fulfilling your own desires. Now it's not my desires, it's our desires. And you talk it over and you agree. It means you must leave behind your independence in terms of your work. How much you're involved, where you work, what you do. It means you leave behind your independence in terms of your recreation. And if your mate is really disturbed by how much time you spend doing certain things in recreation, you take that seriously and go before God about that message. Now, here are some questions that can help us evaluate how well we're doing in fulfilling God's blueprint for marriage in terms of the leaving aspect. Question number one is, we need to ask ourselves this question, and I would encourage you to ask yourself this question as you, as I ask them, and then perhaps you and your mate should discuss these questions as well. What means more to me, talking with my mate or talking with somebody else? Maybe ask your mate. What do you think means more to me, talking with you or talking with someone else? What means more to you, your mate's opinion or someone else's opinion? What means more to you, meeting your own wants and desires or meeting the wants and desires of your mate? If there's a choice, what wins, your own desires or the desires of your mate? What means more to you, praying with your mate or praying with your parents or other people? And I've had wives who have complained to me about that, that their husband, he'll pray in church, but he won't pray with me. He won't have devotions. He won't lead in family worship. And I don't understand that. And to her, what's that saying is that other people are much more important than she is. What means more to me, helping my parents or other people, or helping my mate? What means more to me, my work or my recreation activities or my mate? What means more to me, having the appreciation and respect of my parents or other people or my mate? What means more to me, spending time with my mate or spending time with fill in the blank? Or what means more to me, my mate's displeasure or disapproval, or the displeasure or disapproval of someone else? So first of all, God's blueprint for an excellent marriage involves leaving, I believe, in all these ways that I have just mentioned. Secondly, God's blueprint for marriage says that it involves a cleaving as well as a leaving. Now, in English, the word cleave is used as a synonym for the word split or cut or divide. You speak of a meat cleaver. And by that we mean a meat that cuts one piece of meat into two. Now, in the Hebrew, there is a word for that kind of cleaving. And it's found in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 9 and Numbers 16:31. But that's not the word which is used here. The Hebrew word that is used here means to glue. It means to weld together. It's found in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 10, where we're told that Eliezer's hand cleaved to his sword. It was welded to his sword. You couldn't separate the sword from his hand. It's used in Jeremiah 13 and verse 11, where we're told that Jeremiah's shirt clung, or it stuck to his body. It's used in 2 Samuel 20, verses 1 and 2, where we read of Sheba, who led an insurrection party, a group that rebelled and tried to overthrow David. But in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 20, we read of some men who remained loyal to David. They stuck with him. When others were departing, they stuck with David. It's used also in Ruth 1 and verse 14, in reference to Ruth clinging to Naomi. It says in Ruth 1 and verse 14 that Ruth clung to Naomi. In other words, she stuck with her. Her sister Orpah went back to Moab, but Ruth clung to her mother-in-law Moab and went down to Canaan with her. She would not leave her. She was faithful. So the word cling speaks of loyalty. It speaks of dependability. It speaks of affection, of closeness. It speaks of a refusal to quit, to abandon, or forsake. Now, in Matthew 19:6, when Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, he uses, in reference to that a man shall leave and his mother and father and cleave to his wife, he uses the Greek word kalua, which was a word which was used to weld pieces of metal together, to cement or to glue. Now think of the image that this word conveys. When two pieces of metal are welded together, they become firmly joined. It's difficult to separate them. When two pieces of paper are glued together, you can't separate the one without destroying both of them. And so bringing all of these ideas back to Genesis 2:24, God is saying that His blueprint includes a commitment to loyalty, to faithfulness, a commitment to closeness, a commitment to intimacy. Now this would involve a commitment to spending time together. It would involve a commitment to being each other's best friends, companions. It would involve a commitment to loyalty and steadfastness. It would involve a commitment to stand with the other person through thick and thin. It would involve a commitment to sharing. That's what clinging meant for Ruth and Naomi. Ruth said, "Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you go, I will go. I will not leave you. I'm with you, and I'll stand with you, whatever. I'll share whatever joys you experience. I'll share whatever pain you experience." It would involve a commitment to being available whenever and wherever, a commitment that brings assurance and encouragement, strength, a commitment to honor the other person. It would involve a commitment to listen to the other person, to support the other person, to sacrifice for the other person, to defend the other person. Thus, in a general way, cleaving involves all of these things. Now, my wife and I wrote a book some time ago, which is called Sweethearts for a Lifetime. And in that particular book, I have included a list of 33 things, biblical things, that cleaving really involves. And I've supported all of them with Scripture. But at its very minimum, cleaving involves being one another's best friends. In Proverbs 2, it says that the wife is to have as her best companion her friend, her husband. And in Malachi 2, it says that the husband is to be a companion, the best friend of his wife. In fact, marriage is a covenant of companionship. At its very basis, that's what marriage is. According to Genesis 2:18, it says, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make for him a helper who is suitable for him." And so when two people get married, they're entering into a covenant of companionship. I will be your companion, and all that it means to be a companion. Well, what does it mean to be a companion? And I won't go through all of these 33 items, but I will mention a few. Being someone's companion means you're devoted to that person. There is a high degree of commitment to your mate. One of the questions that I often ask when people come to me for marriage counseling, they're having problems in their marriage, I will ask them the question, how committed are you to one another? Are you 50% committed, 75% committed, 90% committed, or are you 100% committed? That you are committed to this other person. There is no door. There is no way out. You're going to stick with this thing. How committed are you? Another item as far as friendship is concerned, it means accepting the other person without being judgmental or condemnatory. It means having a sincere desire to meet the needs of the other person and a willingness to put the other person's needs ahead of your own. That's friendship. It means that you are willing to be forbearing with your mate. You patiently allow your mate to make mistakes without becoming angry or allowing those mistakes to damage your relationship. It means that you practice hospitality with your mate and that you're warm and enthusiastic and friendly with your mate. It means you allow the other person to be himself or herself in your presence. You refrain from putting so much pressure on your mate that your mate feels condemnation and rejection. It means you are willing to do whatever you can legitimately do to avoid tension and conflict in your relationship. It means that you will be fully honest with your mate. You will be trustworthy, truthful, dependable, no matter what. It means you will quickly seek reconciliation whenever you've hurt the other person. It means you will quickly ask for forgiveness if you sinned against the other person. It means you will actively try to build your mate up spiritually. It means you will seek to be reconciled to your mate when he or she has sinned against you. It means you will gently and kindly and lovingly rebuke your mate when there's a pattern of sin in his or her life. It means that you'll make it a habit of meeting as many of his or her personal needs and desires as you can. It means that you will understand and feel the hardships and pain your mate experiences, and on and on. And those are found in our book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, 33 items that are involved in being a true friend of your mate. And that is included in God's blueprint for the marriage relationship. And in marriage counseling, again, when people have come to me, I will sometimes have them take that inventory. And when they come back, they'll often say, if that's what it means to be a friend, if that's what it means to be a companion, then that's an aspect of our marriage that is woefully lacking. And if that's true, then the couple are not fulfilling God's blueprint for the marriage relationship. And it's no wonder that they're having some serious difficulties in their marriage relationship. Well, God's blueprint includes making your marriage a priority. It involves cleaving to one another, being one another's companion and friends. And then thirdly, God's blueprint involves the husband and wife becoming one flesh in an experiential way. It says the two shall cleave to one another and they shall become one flesh. Now, first of all, what doesn't it mean to become one flesh? There's a lot of misunderstanding about this. To become one flesh doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean a loss of personal identity or individuality. There's an old joke that says that when two people marry, it's said that the two become one flesh. Well, it's just a matter of time until it's discovered which one of the two that they become. Well, it doesn't mean that you lose your identity, you lose your individuality. It's possible to be one and yet different people in many ways. In Romans 12, Paul talks about the church being made up of many parts, having different gifts, and yet God says that we are one body. And in marriage, it's possible for the husband and wife to be different in many ways. She doesn't have to be a clone of him, and he doesn't have to be a clone of her. And yet they can be one flesh. They may have some different ideas. They may have some different interests. They may have different gifts. They may have different areas of expertise. They may have some different likes and dislikes. They may have different personalities. And yet they may still be one flesh. So whatever it means, it doesn't mean that they become uniform. But what does it mean? Well, let me define what it means to be one flesh in two ways. One, by way of definition, and two, in terms of some illustrations. By definition, becoming one flesh means that there is a lifelong, and I would encourage you to ask, is that true of us in our marriage? It is a lifelong, exclusive, comprehensive union of an entire man and woman to each other. In other words, there's a relationship with each other that supersedes a relationship with anyone else. It's an exclusive relationship. It's a comprehensive union, which means that there's no area of my life which is off limits as far as my wife is concerned. She has access to every area of my life. It's the union of an entire man. It's all of me. And it's all of her as well. Or another way of defining it would be, it is a complete, exclusive partnership of a man and woman in every area of life as long as they both shall live. Whatever I do affects her. Whatever she does affects me. It's a relationship in which the husband and wife share their lives completely. I can never say to my wife, that's none of your business, because everything about me is her business. And of course, the reverse is true as well. Everything about her is my business as well. So by way of definition, that's what it means to be one flesh. By way of illustration, what it means is that the husband and wife, the oneness is to be like the oneness of an orchestra. Now, an orchestra may have many instruments, but all of them are playing the same piece of music. And in marriage, the husband and wife may play different instruments, as it were, but they play the same tune, and they're in agreement. Or it's the oneness of a blue and yellow sweater, which up close you see that it has blue threads and yellow threads, but from a distance it looks green because the blue and yellow just blend together. Or the greatest illustration of oneness is the Trinity, where you have one God, three persons. The Father is not the Son, nor is the Father the Holy Spirit. That's modalism and it's heresy. The Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, yet they are one God. And that's the picture of marriage as well, where we are to be one flesh. The Trinity is always in agreement. We don't know everything that goes on when the Trinity is in council discussing things with one another. But one thing we do know is that when the Trinity decided that it would be the Son who would die on the cross, the Son was in complete agreement. And when they decided that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would be quicken us and bring us to repentance and faith, that was a Trinitarian decision. And the Holy Spirit was in complete agreement. So, to be one flesh involves oneness in these many areas. Now, let me just walk that out a bit. And again, I want to suggest to you that being one flesh means that God wants us to be united in at least eight areas. Perhaps more, but these are the eight that come to mind as I think about it. One, He wants the husband and wife to be one flesh or united in terms of the cognitive or intellectual area. And that means that God wants the husband and wife to share their thoughts and their ideas. It means that they should share what they're learning. The husband and wife should have discussions about what God is teaching them and what they're learning. It means they should patiently consider one another's insights, thoughts, and reasons during a decision-making discussion. It means they should want to know what the other person thinks about the various matters. What do you think about this? It means they should have a teachable spirit and have the attitude of a learner and be willing to learn from the other person. It means they should study and reflect on many of the same issues and think and talk about the same issues. It means they should contribute to each other's growth in knowledge, and this is fostered by communication, by reading, and by studying together. One of the practices my wife and I have done over the years is to read books together. And she'll have a book, whatever it is, and I'll have the same book, and we'll read a portion of that book, then we'll talk about it. And then once we've talked about that, we'll move on to the next section. And we've read and studied that together. We've done that as a family as well as in our marriage as well. So being one flesh means that we seek to be one in terms of the cognitive or intellectual area. It means becoming one in the area of emotions or feelings. The Bible says that we as Christians are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. Now, if that's true of us in terms of our relationship with other people in general, how much more should that be true in terms of our marriage relationship? We want to honestly communicate our feelings with one another. We'll want to allow the other person to express his or her feelings. We'll want to know what they're feeling. We'll want to help the other person to appropriately express his or her feelings. It means we'll try to feel what the other person is feeling. We'll want to enter into the other person's joys and sorrows. Instead of saying, you shouldn't be bothered by that at all, we want to find out why they're bothered and how it's affecting them. We'll listen to them. It means that we will want to develop mutual positive feelings toward one another. And I believe it also means that we will be much involved in terms of really rejoicing with the other person, getting excited about the things that excite the other person, and also being distressed and helping the other person when they are distressed. And then also, I believe that one flesh involves oneness in the area of social relationships and activities. The Bible says we're to be one another's companions, Proverbs 2:17, Malachi 2:14. And that means we should seek to develop most of our closest friends with the same people. It means we should develop many common recreational activities. And we should show an interest in the other person's hobbies. You know, my wife likes to knit. Now, I haven't yet taken up knitting, but I try to be interested in when she does that, and the same is true with her. It means we should develop some common leisure time practices. We like to do things together, so what we do in our leisure time, we plan on doing together. It means we should seek to work together in extending hospitality to other people. Being one flesh would include the area of work. You have the illustration of Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts. It says that they were tent makers. Now, I don't know if Priscilla spent as much time in the tent making shop as Aquila did, but it says they were tent makers, which means that whatever Aquila did, Priscilla did, even if she wasn't doing it, and vice versa. It means they talk to one another about work-related activities. And I've asked some wives to explain to me what their husbands were doing, and they couldn't do it. And, of course, that could be because the wife really was never interested, or maybe because the husband never really talked to her about that. It means empathizing with the other person when they have difficulty at their work. It means being as proud of your mate's accomplishments at work as you are of your own. It means making an effort to understand your mate's work, what he does or what she does. It means supporting and cooperating with your mate in terms of his or her work in any way that you can. It means praying with your mate about his or her work. And then, of course, there should be this oneness in the spiritual area, which involves praying together as a husband and wife, reading and studying the Bible together, discussing spiritual problems and truths with one another, sharing common convictions and views about spiritual matters, attending and being involved in the same church, seeking to serve Christ and His people in some common ministries. Get involved in ministry together. And then it involves reading and discussing Christian literature with one another. It involves counseling one another about personal problems and sins. It involves repenting of your sins against one another. It involves asking forgiveness of one another. And it involves granting forgiveness when the other person has sinned against you. Oneness also includes the idea of physical and sexual oneness. It means being as concerned about your mate's personal well-being as you are about your own. It means appropriately watching out for one another in the physical realm. Seeking to understand and adapt yourself to the other person's physical strengths and weaknesses. Being willing to give assistance when the other person is having physical problems. It means demonstrating affection to one another in mutually satisfying ways. It means yielding to one another in expressing physical affection as long as it doesn't violate God's word. If the other person likes a particular kind of physical demonstration of affection, you do it. As long as it doesn't violate the word of God. It means appropriately touching, hugging, and kissing the other person. It involves openly discussing what pleases you in the demonstration of physical affection. It involves making the other person's physical interests and concerns as important or more important than your own. It involves being available to one another. It involves agreeing on the frequency of sexual relations. Oneness of flesh involves oneness in the aspirational realm. And what I mean by that is you develop a basic unity in reference to your goals. You have short-range goals. You've talked about what are our short-range goals? What are our medium-range goals? What are our long-term goals? At 77, our long-term goals are also our short-term goals. But you understand, you're talking over what are our goals? What do we believe that God would have us accomplish in these areas? And that would include what you want out of marriage, the goals for the family, goals for spiritual growth, goals for service, goals for your children, financial goals, occupational and educational goals, what you want to be doing in the future. And it would also involve one flesh, would involve standing together in the face of difficulties and trials. It means the husband knows that he can count on the wife to be there when adversity comes. And the wife knows the husband will do that. Means the husband can safely trust in his wife. That's what Proverbs 31, 11, and 12 says. It means you know that the other person will be there to help when there are problems, when there's pain. It means that they will support one another under attack. And they will protect one another from unnecessary pain. It means they will not condemn or demean when the other person makes a mistake or fails. They'll build one another up. They'll take the other person's problems and concerns seriously. And they'll work together in finding solutions to their problems. And they'll do whatever they can legitimately do to ease the pain and the difficulty of the other person. J.R. Miller, in a book which was entitled The Home Beautiful, says this about oneness. He says, in married life, there must be a unity of interest. There is danger that wedded lives be ripped apart because their employments are nearly always different. The husband is absorbed in business and his profession in severe daily toil. The wife has her home duties, her social life, her friends and friendships, her children and other things as well. And the two touch at no point. Unless care is taken, this separation of duties and engagements will lead to an actual separation in heart and life. To prevent this, each should keep up a constant loving interest in whatever the other person does. The husband may listen every evening to the story of home life of the day, its incidents, its pleasures, its perplexities, its trials, the children's sayings and doings, what the neighbors said, who dropped in, who called, the bit of news that have been heard, and may enter with zest and sympathy into everything that's told him. Nothing that concerns the wife of his heart should be too small for even the gigantic intellect of the greatest of husbands. In personal biography, few things are more charming and fascinating than the glimpses into the homes of some of the greatest men of earth when we see them. Recently, I was rereading Charles Spurgeon's biography, and you know, one of the things that really struck me, and those of you who know anything about Spurgeon know that his wife was an invalid for most of their married life. And yet one of the things that struck me was the love letters that Charles Spurgeon sent to his wife. And it struck me about the love and devotion that this man had to his wife who was an invalid. Well, J.R. Miller says, few things are more charming and fascinating than the glimpses into the homes of some of the greatest men of earth when we see them. Having laid aside the cares and honors of the world, they enter their own doors to romp with the children, to listen to the prattle of their children, and to talk over with loving interest all the events and incidents of the day's home history. In like manner, every wise and true-hearted wife will desire to keep up an interest in all her husband's affairs. She'll want to know every burden, every struggle, every plan, every new ambition. She'll wish to learn what undertaking has succeeded and what has failed, and to keep herself thoroughly familiar and in full sympathy with all of his daily personal life. No marriage is complete which does not unite and blend the wedded lives at every point. This can be secured only by making every interest common to both. They should read and study together, having the same line of thought, helping each other toward a higher mental culture. They should worship together, pray side by side, commune on the holiest themes of life and hope, and together carry to God's feet the burdens of their hearts for their children and for every precious object. Why should they not talk together of their personal pride, of their peculiar temptations, their infirmities, and help each other by sympathy, by brave word, and by intercession to be victorious in living? Thus they should live one life as if it were not one life, as it were not two. Every plan and hope of each should embrace the other. The moment a man begins to leave his wife out of any part of his life, or that she has plans, hopes, pleasures, friends, or experiences from which she excludes him, there is peril in the home. They should have no secrets which they keep from each other. They should have no companions or friends, save those which they have in common. Thus their two lives should blend in one life, with no thought, no desire, no feeling, no joy or sorrow, no pleasure or pain unshared. Well, there in brief, you have God's blueprint for the marriage relationship. And I want to ask you, as we bring this to a close, how are you doing in terms of the leaving aspect of God's blueprint for the marriage relationship? Have you really made your marriage a priority relationship next to your relationship with God? How are you doing in terms of the friendship or the companionship or the cleaving aspect of God's blueprint? Are you really friends? True companions? And how are you doing in terms of the one flesh aspect of God's blueprint? Now, I suggest to you that you take these things we've talked about today and sit down and talk about them. And ask each other the question, in terms of what it means to leave father and mother, how are we doing? Are there ways in which you question that I'm making this marriage relationship a priority? Talk about what is going on in your relationship in terms of companionship and friendship. Are you satisfied? Are you friends the way God wants you to be friends, with all that it means to be a friend from a biblical perspective? And then what about the one flesh aspect of God's blueprint? I've mentioned 8 areas. And as you go over those 8 areas, can you say those things are really true with you? Earlier I mentioned R.C. Sproul's quote, in which he said that we shouldn't be satisfied with a B, C, or D marriage. We should want an A marriage. We should want that for the glory of God. We should want that for the good of others, for the good of our family, for our own good. Because as R.C. Sproul has said, if people will know and follow God's blueprint, there will not only be no divorces, there will be no unhappy marriages. Oh, may God help us to evaluate ourselves and our marriages in terms of His blueprint. Around us in our world, marriages are falling apart. Rate of divorce is so high. Unfaithfulness is so prevalent and so rampant. May God help us to be the kind of people that He wants us to be and have the kind of marriages that He wants us to have, not simply that we might be happy, but that people might realize the power of the gospel in our lives and come asking us, what is it that makes your marriage different? Why is your marriage so different? You know, a number of years ago, we were living in an area in Media, Pennsylvania. And across the street from us, there was a couple. We saw them, said hello to them. And one day, our daughter happened to be over there visiting with this woman whose name was Anita Gray. And Anita started talking to our daughter, Beth. And she said, I've been watching your family. And she said, there's something different about your family. And I don't know what it is, but I'd like to know what makes the difference. And our daughter told Anita, well, my wife has a Bible study. Would you like to come to the Bible study? Long story short, she ended up coming to the Bible study. And the Lord was pleased to save her. And then the Lord was pleased to save her husband. And then at that point, I was pastoring a church. They came to the church there. They were baptized, became a part of the church. And just recently, that goes all the way back to 1978. Just recently, my wife happened to correspond with her on Facebook, and Anita told us that after we left Media, Pennsylvania, and I went to Louisiana first, and then we ministered in other places. She said that the Lord had helped them to grow, and that she had become a teacher in a Christian school, and she had taught in a Christian school for some 30 years since then. And she was expressing her gratitude and thanks to us for ministering to her at that point. But you know what it was that piqued her interest in the gospel at that point? She had an uncle who was a Roman Catholic priest. She had an aunt who was a Roman Catholic nun, so her whole background was Roman Catholic. But what piqued her interest in the gospel, in real Christianity, was by God's grace, she saw something different about our marriage. She saw something different about our family. And so one of the best evangelistic tools that you can ever have is a good marriage and a family that's structured according to the Word of God, because people notice the difference, because we're living in a world where marriages are falling apart and where many people are unhappy. So may God help us to take His blueprint seriously. We can't fulfill that blueprint on our own, but if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, and by His grace, the Holy Spirit will help us to put off the things we should put off and put on the things we should put on, and to live for His praise and for His glory. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had this morning to look into Your Word. This is not my idea. It's not some man's idea. It's Your truth. And we pray that You would help us to receive Your truth, to evaluate ourselves and our marriages in keeping with Your truth, and then to repent and change and put into practice more and more of your blueprint for the marriage relationship, to the end that you might be honored and glorified, other people might be challenged to come to know Jesus Christ, and we might get the byproduct of experiencing happiness as well. We thank you.